Our lesson for this morning comes from Romans chapter 9. Also, there is a handout. I'm not sure if there's any left or who might have them. If anybody needs one. Yeah, there's a couple here. Maybe somebody could give a few. You know, chapter 9 begins a new division in the book of Romans. You know, chapters 9, 10, and 11 deal with the awesome subject of the sovereignty of God as he dealt with the nation of Israel. Chapter 9 deals with Israel's past election. Chapter 10 deals with Israel's present rejection. And then chapter 11 deals with Israel's future redemption. When we say God is sovereign, we mean that he has the authority and power to make decisions that affect the course of the nations. He can do as he pleases. And he is not obligated to explain to us why he does what he does. Now, this does not mean that God sits up in heaven somewhere with a pair of dice and rolls them to determine what to do on earth next, or who to bless or who to curse. No, not at all. We believe that God has a grand master plan of the ages, and he accomplishes this through the actions that he takes in accordance with his sovereign will. Even Einstein wrote, "I am utterly convinced that God does not play dice with the universe." With significance, these chapters follow the first eight chapters of the book. First, we must be grounded in the glorious truth of the gospel and at least have some grasp on the immense concept of justification. We need that before we can have an inkling of understanding about the sovereignty of God. Had the Holy Spirit instructed Paul to start off the book of Romans with the doctrine of God's sovereignty, we might have been blown away with the wrong assumptions about the character of God and think that God is unjust in his dealings with the nation of Israel and mankind in general. And we might feel enmity towards him. You know, so as we approach this phenomenal subject of God's sovereignty, we must not let it diminish our appreciation of the wonderful grace of God in providing salvation to Jew and Gentile alike. The last time I spoke back in Romans 7, I pointed out several characteristic phrases found in Romans, such as, "What shall we say then?" or "Certainly not," which are phrases that are used in the New King James Version. Another noteworthy characteristic of the book of Romans is the great number of times that Paul quotes the Old Testament. In fact, one commentator lists 74 references from 19 Old Testament books. And that is just in the book of Romans alone. Now, take it, you know, some of the same quote is found in several different places in the Old Testament, so he counts each one. And many of those Old Testament references are in chapters 9, 10, and 11. In the first 13 verses of chapter 9, which is our portion for the lesson this morning, four Old Testament quotes are given. Now, the fact that Paul so profusely quotes the Old Testament attests to the fact that he was well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures. And the Holy Spirit was able to use that knowledge, his diverse knowledge of the Old Testament, to strengthen and substantiate the message of the book. Now, I think Paul stands there as a model for us all, that we should hide God's word in our heart, that we might not sin against him. Paul sets a good example for us with his knowledge of Scripture. Well, let's read the first 13 verses of Romans 9, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. You know, life is dynamic for us all. Our emotions display the colors of the rainbow. You know, certainly we see that when we read the Psalms. In one psalm, David rejoices and triumphs in the goodness of the Lord to him as he experienced the blessings of the Lord. You know, but then you read a chapter or two later, and his tune has changed. He cries out to the Lord for help. Likewise, in these chapters in the book of Romans, we see a roller coaster swing in the emotions of Paul as he penned the book to the Christians in Rome. In chapter 7, Paul, in the throes of frustration, cries out, O wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? But then, coming to chapter 8, Paul rejoices in his extreme opposite mountaintop experience with Christ, exclaiming, Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, chapter 8 begins with no condemnation to those who are in Christ, and it ends with no separation from the love of Christ. What a wonderful triumph it is to realize that. And now, in chapter 9, a third emotion of a different color surfaces. In verse 2, Paul solemnly affirms, you know, like a witness in a courtroom, with his left hand on a Bible and his raised right hand to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And he says, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. The ones for which Paul feels this deep sorrow for are his fellow Jewish unbelievers who rejected the gospel of Christ. Now here Paul emulates the emotion that Christ expressed several days before his crucifixion. With a grief-filled heart, Christ lamented, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." A trait of godliness is to display the same emotion that Christ would about any given situation. To sorrow over the things that he sorrows. To hate what he hates. To love what he loves. To rejoice over the things that heaven rejoices over. You know, may it be the desire of our heart and our ambition in life to synchronize our feelings, our emotions with that of Christ. You know, I think that's an area that we can all strive to improve and to be more pleasing to the Lord. That of aligning our daily emotions with his. You know, back in the 90s, these WWJD bracelets were popular. And even still today, you might occasionally see one on someone. WWJD stands for What Would Jesus Do? And of course, it's good to do what he would do. But then it is also good to display the same emotions that he would have about any given situation. Now, why would Paul interject his emotions at this point? Quite possibly, it's the result of one of Paul's Jewish objectors, either real or anticipated, jumping to a wrong assumption. In the earlier chapters of Romans, Paul had pointed out that the Gentiles have a full right to the justification that God provides. So it might have seemed to some of Paul's Jewish peers that Paul had turned traitor to his Jewish heritage and his friends, and that he no longer cares about them. But that's not the case at all. Paul still has a deep feeling of concern for them, and his heart's desire and prayer is for Israel and their salvation. Verse 3 reveals the tremendous depth of Paul's sorrow for his kinsmen. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren." The word accursed there is anathema, which means to be barred or excommunicated forever under the awful curse of God. In other words, Paul was willing to forfeit his salvation and perish in hell, if only somehow that could result in the salvation of his countrymen. You know, Moses expressed the same kind of desire back in Exodus 32 for the rebellious people that he led out of Egypt after they had made and worshiped the golden calf in the wilderness. He pled with the Lord, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin..." And then he pauses in the middle of this sentence as if struggling for the courage to complete it. But then he blurts out, "If not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." You know, we know what John 15:13 says. "Greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." But of course, the love of Christ far exceeded that, for Romans 5 says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Here again, Paul's desire follows in the footsteps of Christ. The ones over whom Paul was willing to lay his life down for were his enemies, those who hated him and wanted to kill him. Now, back in the early 70s, Simon and Garfunkel sang a popular song titled "Bridge Over Troubled Waters." Some of you older generation will remember that. The key phrase of the song is, "Like a bridge over troubled waters, I will lay me down." And the thought is to give yourself in self-sacrifice for your girlfriend, your silver girl. Now, that song expressed my feeling for Cindy before we were married, so I sent her a cassette recording of it. But at least we believers should be able to lay down our life and self-sacrifice for another believer in Christ. After all, that's the message of 1 John 3:16. In verse 4, Paul lists six privileges that the Jewish people were given by God. First, there was the adoption of a son. And it's in singular, but yet when applied to believers, it's in the plural. When the Lord sent Moses to speak to Pharaoh, the Lord told Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go that he may serve me." Even though Israel was adopted by God, yet the way believers today are adopted into the family of God far exceeds the relationship that the Israelites were brought into. The second privilege, the Israelites were given the Shekinah, or glory. Shekinah is a Hebrew word that means that which dwells. The Israelites, as they journeyed through the wilderness, were given the cloud by day and the fire by night, in which the presence of the Lord led them and went with them. And then also over the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant, God's glory dwelt. A third privilege, verse 4 tells us, they were given the covenants. And there it's plural, meaning more than one. First of all, there was the Abrahamic covenant, first mentioned in Genesis 12. In which God unconditionally promised a land, a great nation, a great name, and through Abraham, blessings to all the families of the earth. Later on in Exodus chapter 19, the conditional Mosaic covenant was given. God spoke to the people through Moses and said, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." There was also the Davidic covenant given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, establishing his kingdom forever, of course, which will be through Christ. And the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, in which we as believers are also able to enter into the blessings of it. Fourthly, they were given the law. And of course, that included the Ten Commandments as well as the writings of Moses. Fifthly, they were given the Levitical priesthood with its opportunity for service to God in the tabernacle and in the temple. And sixthly, they were given a multitude of promises regarding material blessings and victory over their enemies, if only they would walk in his way and obey his statutes. But then verse 5 continues on and lists two more privileges the Israelites received. They were given the fathers, the patriarchs, and the prophets. And to top it all off with the icing on the cake, they were given the Messiah. As verse 5 says, the Christ who is over all, the eternally blessed God. What more could they ask for? The disadvantaged Gentiles in the Old Testament received none of those privileges. But the ironical thing of it all is, it's these privileged blessings given to the nation of Israel didn't amount to a hill of beans, spiritually speaking. That expression, hill of beans, is a saying that my grandmother used to use to refer to something that was of insignificant value. If you want the meaning of that, you can look it up on the internet. Or you can ask me afterwards, too. I'll explain it. Luke 12:48 lays down a fundamental principle regarding the way God deals with mankind. That verse says, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." And the verse just prior to that says, "That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes." That truth certainly has been demonstrated with the nation of Israel in the way that he dealt with his people. Because they did not walk in God's way, God used the Assyrian kingdom to punish and disperse the northern kingdom. And he used the Babylonian kingdom to beat with many stripes and disperse the southern kingdom of Judah in Jerusalem. Additionally, due to their rejection of Christ and their rebellion against Rome, Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus in 70 AD. With privilege comes great responsibility. That's a principle that we do well to heed. Here in America, the land of plenty, we are abundantly privileged above the vast populace of the world. And the Word of God is so readily available to each of us. Let us not follow in the footsteps of Paul's countrymen and bring down condemnation upon ourselves by wasting the physical and spiritual resources that God has so graciously given to us. Let us rather redeem the time and seek to honor the Lord in all that we do and say. So, who is at fault for Israel's waywardness? Verse 6 clearly exonerates the Word of God. It says, "It is not that the Word of God has taken no effect. The Old Testament and the prophets cannot receive the blame. Nor does it mean that the covenants and promises made to the nation of Israel were hollow promises that would never realize fulfillment. They will, and they were, be realized to those of faith who are the true seed of Abraham." Now, in the remaining verses of our passage, Paul gives two illustrations from the Old Testament which display the sovereignty of God in selecting certain individuals for special blessings. In the first example, verses 7 through 9, Paul uses the illustration of Abraham and his children. To authenticate this example, he uses two quotes from the Old Testament. The first in verse 7, which says, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," comes from the context of Genesis 21. There, Sarah became upset because Ishmael, the son of Hagar, mocked her young son Isaac. As a result, Sarah wanted her husband Abraham to get rid of Hagar and her son. Now that created some tension within the family. Abraham was in a quandary over what he should do. Sarah had given him bad advice before, and he hesitated as to whether or not he should follow her advice this time. But then the Lord spoke to Abraham and said, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice." This time she gave good advice. And here's the quote. For an Isaac, your seed shall be called. The second quote that we have in this example is in verse 9, where it says, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. This quote precedes the prior quote that comes from Genesis 18. There, Abraham was sitting in his tent door during the heat of the day, and suddenly he sees three men standing a ways off. Now, Abraham and his wife, they were given the hospitality and were willing to entertain strangers, even when they showed up unexpectedly. So Abraham runs to meet them and bows down. And, of course, he invites them to stay for a meal, which he prepared for them. But as the three heavenly visitors were eating, they say to Abraham, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. However, Sarah was eavesdropping in the tent and quietly laughed at what she thought was a ridiculous promise. Now, both Abraham and Sarah became impatient and tried to help the Lord fulfill his promise, the promise that he originally made to Abraham back when he was still in Ur of the Chaldeans. That promise that he made back then is that he would make of Abraham a great nation. Now, at one point, Abraham hinted to the Lord that perhaps this promise could be fulfilled through his servant Eliezer of Damascus. Years later, after Ishmael was born, Abraham made another recommendation to the Lord, saying, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But all the suggestions and schemes of Abraham and Sarah were rejected by God. They were not in accordance with his sovereign will nor the promise. You know, all total, Abraham had 8 sons. His firstborn, Ishmael, was born when he was 86 years old through the Egyptian maidservant Hagar. His second, Isaac, was born when he was 100 years old through his wife Sarah. 37 years later, Sarah died and Abraham married Keturah. So after Abraham was more than 137 years old, Keturah bore him 6 more sons. But only one of the 8 was the son of promise, only Isaac. The other 7 were accounted as the children of the flesh. Now, from Abraham's example, we can learn several points about the sovereignty of God, which also apply to us as well. First, we see that the Lord is not in a hurry to accomplish his will, at least according to our estimation. God works according to his own timetable. He has his own calendar. As 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. And the second thing we see from this example is that God's will prevail in spite of any attempt on our part to either thwart, alter, or hurry his doings. Isaiah 55:9 says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, God does not have a problem thinking outside the box. Now, our response to the realization of these facts is to completely place our trust in the Lord, for he knows what to do. He knows when to do it, and he will not act unrighteously. You know, there's also another practical application that we can draw from this example. Being born into a Christian family does not automatically guarantee the blessings of the Lord, nor does it ensure salvation. Going through spiritual rituals doesn't help either. Ishmael, like Abraham and Isaac, was circumcised, But that did not make him a recipient of the covenant that the Lord gave to his father Abraham. The Lord values spiritual birth, not physical birth. Being a spiritual descendant of Abraham makes all the difference in God's book. The Lord does not recognize those born to Abraham after the flesh. In Genesis 22:2, God told Abraham, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go offer him as a burnt offering." Also in John 8, we have another example of the fact that the Lord does not recognize descendants of Abraham according to the flesh. There the Pharisees claimed that Abraham was their father, and rightly so according to the flesh. But Jesus replied, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." Then Christ bluntly stated the truth, "You are of your father, the devil." In Galatians 3, Paul makes it clear who is really a seed or descendant of Abraham. In verse 7, he says, "Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." In verse 9, "Those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." And again in verse 29, "If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So the $64,000 question is, do you belong to Abraham's family? And that $64,000 question, that's another thing from the past that some of you older ones will remember. In the second illustration found in verses 10 through 13, Paul uses the example of Rebekah, Isaac's wife, and their two sons. And to authenticate this example, he also uses two more quotes from the Old Testament. The first is in verse 12, where it says, "The older shall serve the younger." This comes from the context of Genesis 25. At the time, Rebekah, Isaac's wife, was pregnant with twins. Now, these twin boys didn't like each other very well, even before they were born, and they fought against each other in her womb. So she prayed to the Lord about it, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Before either was born, the Lord chose the younger, Jacob, to be the prominent son, the progenitor of the nation of Israel. You know, it's amazing when you look at Scripture to see how many times that God chooses the younger son in place of the firstborn. Here's a few other examples of that. Ephraim, the younger son of Joseph, the two sons that he had, the younger one received the greater promise when Jacob blessed them before his death. The messianic line from Judah was through his fourthborn son, Perez. King David was the youngest son among his seven brothers. King Solomon was at least the seventh or later son of King David. And others could be mentioned as well. Now, the second Old Testament quote that we have here is in verse 13, where it says, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." And that comes from Malachi chapter 1. There Malachi begins his message to the unfaithful priest by writing what the Lord said to him. "I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage." A woman once said to Mr. Spurgeon, "I cannot understand why God would say that he would hate Esau." "That," Mr. Spurgeon replied, is not my difficulty, madam. My trouble is to understand how God could love Jacob. Now, from a human standpoint, Jacob was a devious, scheming rascal, always trying to outwit others and his brother. By all reason, God should hate us all because of our sinfulness. The very fact that God loves any of us is a wonder of his grace. Amen. You know, it has been suggested by a number of commentators that the use of the word hate is not to be taken in an absolute way, but rather in a relative sense, comparing the way the Lord dealt with Jacob versus Esau. Really, though, the context of that quote is not so much referring to the two brothers, Jacob and Esau, as it is referring to the two nations that descended from them. So when Isaac was 40 years old, he married Rebekah. But after nearly 20 years of marriage, they still didn't have any children. So Isaac became anxious with the same worry that his father Abraham had about having a son. He pled with the Lord, and the Lord granted his request and allowed Rebekah to conceive twin sons. But the point regarding the sovereignty of God that Paul draws from this example is that, like salvation, it was totally independent of works. Before either boy could do anything good or bad, God had already determined the one he would bestow the premier blessings on. Now, had the decision been left to tradition, then the foremost blessings would have fallen upon Esau because he was the firstborn. Had Isaac been able to make the decision, he would have chosen Esau, because Esau was his favorite son, the one whom he loved, because he was the one who hunted and prepared delicious game to eat for him. But then again, this second example reinforces the key points of the first example. Again, that the Lord is not in a hurry to accomplish his will. He does things according to his calendar. And that he acts independently of our thoughts and our ways. So with these two examples, Paul introduces the topic of the sovereignty of God, which he will continue to develop in the remaining portion of this chapter, as well as in the next two chapters. Now, really, this is quite a broad topic, as we see the Lord exercising his will throughout the entire course of human history. Not only does it relate to the way that he dealt with the nation of Israel, but it also with Gentiles, such as a little bit later on in this chapter, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, or even Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. We could point out many examples if we had the time of the sovereign will of God in selecting certain individuals in the Old Testament. You know, but God's sovereign will is also manifest in his plan of salvation as it relates to us. On one hand, the invitation of salvation is freely offered to whosoever will. But yet, on the other hand, God in his sovereignty and foreknowledge predestinates from eternity past us to be conformed to the image of his Son, according to Ephesians 1 and Romans 8:29. So we might wonder, which is it? Is it the free will of man, or is it the sovereignty of God in election? You know, separately, neither of them fully explain the doctrine of salvation, but together they do. The free will of man to accept or reject Christ and the sovereignty of God in election are two sides of the same coin. You know, there are two extremes to be avoided. You know, if we believe totally in the free will of man to the exclusion of God's sovereignty, then in effect we deny God of his right to be God and to stoop down and select a handful of doomed people to be a bride for his son. And if we hold to the opposite extreme, magnifying the election of God and minimizing the free will of mankind, then in effect we deny man of his right to responsibility in making a decision and his obligation to fulfill the Great Commission. Consequently, I think we would agree that the proper viewpoint is to fully embrace both, even though we cannot completely harmonize the two with our limited understanding. The time will come when from eternity's perspective we stand on heaven's shore and look back over history and exclaim, Lord, you knew what you were doing all along. Amen. Our Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. And we marvel at thy sovereignty in calling us and making the invitation of salvation so readily available. We thank you for thy spirit that impressed to call upon our hearts that we could respond to it. Our Father, it's certainly our desire, as Paul's desire, to see men and women everywhere call upon thy name for salvation and come to know you and have a personal relationship with you. So, our Father, we thank you for this day of grace and the fact that the gospel message still so freely goes forward. Father, we thank you. And now for this food we're about to eat, we ask thy blessing upon it. We are grateful to you for all thy goodness, all thy manifold blessings. We thank you for them. We commit ourselves to thy care now, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.